Let's open our Bibles again to the Gospel of Job. The book of Job, chapter 1. The title of my message this morning is Lessons from the Life of Job. Let's begin in Job chapter 1 and verse 8. The Lord said unto Satan, Hast thou considered my servant Job? I spent a lot of time in the last 2 weeks considering God's servant Job and preparing this message. And I hope today God the Holy Spirit will cause you to begin to consider God's servant Job. Consider God's servant Job well and often, and ask God the Spirit to write on your heart the things He intends you to learn from this man Job. Hast thou considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth? What a testimony from God concerning a man. There is none like him in the earth. A perfect man. A perfect man. Lots of folks say that means mature, grown up, responsible. It means perfect. Who shall ascend into heaven? He that hath a clean heart and pure hands and has never lifted up his soul into vanity. That's a perfect man. Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him in the earth, a perfect and an upright man, one that feareth God and eschews, hates and turns from evil? Now, as we read the book of Job, we should read this book with this in mind. Somewhere you ought to write this down and remember it. Everything in this book, everything in these 42 chapters, begins with God challenging Satan. Everything begins with God challenging Satan. Have you considered my servant Job? That challenge I put to you. Hast thou considered my servant Job? Hold your Bibles open here to this book of Job, and we will stay right here in these 42 chapters this morning. This book of Job gives us the history of this remarkable man whom God calls the best in the earth, a perfect man and an upright man. Now that's God's testimony concerning his servant Job. There's not another man like him in the earth. He's a perfect man. He's an upright man. And God challenges Satan to consider this man Job. The book does not begin with Satan challenging God about Job. It's not Satan taking up arms against Job, but rather it begins with God challenging Satan, have you considered my servant Job? And everything follows that. Everything follows that. This gripping, fascinating drama of Job is a remarkable, remarkable book. It's an inspired narrative of the life of a man who lived probably during the days of Abraham, sometime after the flood. An early, early, early man living slightly after the flood, perhaps in the days of Abraham. This is a real story about a real man. But as all other scriptures speak of things spiritual, understand this does as well. The Word of God is to be read and interpreted typologically. That is, interpreted as being a type of redemption, grace, and salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. This man, Job, was a real historic character who experienced real things in this world, but that which he experienced was brought to pass by divine design to teach us spiritual things concerning Christ and God's salvation in Christ Jesus. We begin here what's called the poetic books. This takes in Job through the book of Ecclesiastes and Song of Solomon, the Psalms, Proverbs, and then the book of Lamentations. Here we enter with God's saints into their closets for worship. I've often told you what I consider to be the reason why these poetic books are often the thickest in the Bibles of God's saints. Here we're allowed to go with men after God's own heart, men who believed God, men who worshiped God. We're allowed to go with them into their closets and hear them say what we would like to say at times. But we lack either the courage or the honesty or the faith to speak so plainly with God at the throne of grace. These men were men who walked with God, and they went into the closet to pray and worship God. And when they did what we ought to do. They were honest. They opened their hearts to God. I said to Brother Todd and I, but a few weeks ago, with regard to a young man who had been converted not long, and Pastor called on to pray, and I said, I love to hear a fellow pray before he learns how. Don't you? I love to hear a fellow pray before he learns how. Once he learns how, he starts saying the right things. Once he learns how, he starts repeating words. Once he learns how, he starts using the right cliches and sayings, and folks will hear him pray, but boy, can't he pray. Can't he pray. But before he learns how, he just speaks honestly with God. Oh, God, teach me so to pray. And so we open these poetic books. When we are in times of difficulty and trouble with heavy hearts, or we feel as though God's abandoned us and left us to ourselves, and the skies are dark above us, and everything around us seems to be falling apart, and we open the Word of God, and we hear David cry, has your mercy clean gone forever? Because that's just what we want to say, but don't dare say. We hear the psalmist cry, as did the Redeemer, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Because that's what it appears has taken place. And we want to say it, but we won't dare be honest with God. We won't dare. And so we open the Word and find men who were and read the Scriptures in their language. These poetic books are wonderful books of worship, but they're more than that. They're marvelous pieces of divine inspiration. Tennyson called the book of Job the greatest poem in all literature, ancient or modern. Now that is some comment. That is some comment. Martin Luther considered the book of Job the most magnificent and sublime book in Holy Scripture. It reads like a drama, an epic drama, much like Homer's Iliad or Odyssey. But the book of Job is a historic record of God's dealings and the sufferings of one of God's saints. The first lesson in the book is just this. It answers a question for us that's one of the greatest mysteries the world knows. The world puts the question this way. Why do bad things happen to good people? That's a horrible question. There are not any such thing as good people. That's the reason the question is horrible. It's a question supposing that some people deserve bad things to happen and other folks don't, which is just the supposition that Job's three friends made. But Job does answer a question that's a paradox and a matter of confusion to many. Why do the righteous suffer? I'm talking about folks made righteous by God. I'm talking about folks who are born again by God's Spirit, washed in the blood of Christ, robed in His righteousness, men and women who are heirs of eternal life. Why do the righteous suffer? Why do godly men and women, of faith, suffer great, heavy trials and sorrows? The answer is given very plainly in chapter 19 and verse 21. If you ask Job why he suffered, he suffered by the assaults of Satan. He suffered by the words of his pretended friends. He suffered from his own wife and family. He suffered bereavement. He suffered painful loss of wealth. He suffered loss of reputation. He suffered from the tongues of men. He suffered the loss of his health. His wife finally looked at him and said, "Why don't you cuss God and die?" He said, "My breath became a stench to my own wife's nostrils." These things he suffered. But if you ask Job why, he looked beyond all the secondary means. He looked beyond all the instruments by which he suffered to the cause of his suffering. Look at verse 21, chapter 19. "Have pity upon me. Have pity upon me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me." I'm covered with sores from the top of my head to the soles of my feet. I've lost everything I've ever owned. All my wealth is gone. All my fame and reputation is gone. All my family is gone. All my friends are gone. And I have these things by the hand of God who touched me. The hand of God hath touched me. Whatever it is that you experience in this world, believer and unbeliever, whatever it is you experience in this world, good or adverse, whatever you experience in this world, pleasant or painful, it's by God's hand. It is by God's hand. He makes peace and he creates evil. He brings the sunshine and he brings the tornado. He brings the great, calm, easy, cool breeze of the evening and he raises up the tsunami. He gives life and he gives death. He gives health and he gives sickness. These are God's works among the sons of men. Now, that's one thing to say with regard to all people. It's something else for the believer. Why do you suffer the things you suffer? Why do you endure hardship? And most of us can say little about that. Most of us can say little about that. But what pain we have, what hardship we have, We tend to accentuate it greatly. If I could be in health and be strong and healthy and vibrant, but if I had a ingrown toenail, that's the only thing I'd be thinking about. We tend to accentuate small pains and forget magnified good things. But whatever it is we endure, be it horribly evil in the experience of it, painfully evil in the experience of it, whatever it is, this is by the hand of our Heavenly Father. This is by the hand of our Heavenly Father. You want to know the reason? Look at chapter 23. Job 23 and verse 10. Hear the wisdom of Job. Hear the wisdom of Job. Chapter 23, verse 10. He knoweth the way that I take. God knows where I am. God knows how I got here. He knoweth the way that I take. When he hath tried me, when he hath proved me, not to himself, God's already testified, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him in all the earth. a perfect and upright man, one that fears God and eschews evil. So the trial, the proving is not for God's knowledge. The trial, the proving, is for Job to know himself. When he hath tried me, and he's proven that the root of the matter is in me. When he has tried me, and he proved that I am indeed clean and righteous and just before him. When he's tried me and proved that I am indeed one in whom he's given faith and life before him. When he's tried me and proved me, I shall come forth as gold. When God gets done, I shall come forth as gold. Now certainly this is exactly what happened as we read in the last chapter of this book. Job was proved and it came forth as gold. But it extends beyond earthly experience. I recall hearing Brother Charles Alexander, an old man. I was just a young man. I was in my 20s. He came from England, from Liverpool, England, a little church in Anstead, West Virginia, every year. And he made this statement. I don't think I'll ever forget it. He said, "Heaven shall be more glorious than it could otherwise be because of the trials of God's people on this earth." And he gave these two scriptures to back up what he said. "Our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory." And the passage in 1 Peter, speaking of the trial of your faith, being more precious than of gold that perisheth. Not your faith, though that certainly is more precious than gold. The trial of your faith is more precious than gold that perisheth. And it shall redound to the everlasting praise of God in heaven's glory. When he hath tried me, I shall come forth as gold. I have no doubt that we will, in eternity, ever learn of God's wondrous ways of grace. And those things that we have looked upon most bitterly here. Those things we've felt most painfully here. Those things we've experienced with the greatest sorrow here will redound to the praise and honor and glory of God and our eternal happiness ever increasingly in the world to come. Our light affliction, our featherweight affliction, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Here's the second lesson. This book, don't take it for granted. You got a copy here? This book. This is the inspired, inerrant, infallible Word of God. This book you're holding in your hand here, this is the inspired, infallible, inerrant Word of God. Holy men of old spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It is breathed of God. Given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for instruction in righteousness, for correction, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. And we have this clearly evidenced in the book of Job. The Word of God is not a book about science or history. If you try to use it for that, you've made a horrible mistake. But wherever this book speaks of things scientific, wherever it speaks of things historic, it speaks with absolute precise accuracy. Let me show you. Now remember, this book of Job was written probably by Job, but it was written concerning a man who lived at least as early as Abraham. This was the first book to be written under inspiration of God. This was written before Moses wrote Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. This was the first book to be written in the Word of God. It's given to us right before the book of Psalms, put in the poetic books, and that by God's order, I have no question about it, in providence the books are given in the order they are in the canon of Scripture. But this book was written at least 3,000 years ago. Oh, I wonder what you'd do. If you were to be on a trip somewhere and you go on one of those archaeological digs and you found something written by somebody 1,000 years ago. Man, you'd go wherever you could to find somebody who knew how to read the ancient language, tell you what it said about the person who wrote it, if you could find out anything at all, and you would treasure it. Man, I found this. It was written 1,000 years ago. Look here. Pick it up now. Will, you got your Bible there? You've got something in your hand right here written at least 3,000 years ago. Now, let's see how accurate it is. Look at chapter 26 and verse 7. This is not a book about science. It's not a book about history. But the book of Job, the oldest book in the Bible, contains more scientific data than all the other books of the Bible put together. It contains more scientific data than all the other 66 books of Holy Scripture. Look at verse 7, chapter 26. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. What could more accurately describe the position and stability of this planet in space? He stretcheth out the north over the empty place, and hangeth the earth upon nothing. Now, try to get what most people thought about in those days. Job's contemporaries, all of them, all the brilliant folks, all the learned folks, all the brilliant minds, all the religious world and the pagan world around him, everybody was convinced the earth was flat. And you know how they thought it stood where it was? They thought that it stood on the back of a huge elephant or a turtle. That was where science was in those days. Or on the back of one of their gods. But Job said, no, God hangs the earth on nothing. And that's exactly what God's done. Chapter 38, verse 7. When the morning stars. Now, I'm not an early riser like some of you are. I don't try to get up before the sun gets up. That doesn't bother me any at all. But I have in my lifetime often been up still when the sun was coming up. And the morning stars here are talking about those bright lights of the heavens God created in the morning of time. The morning stars are talking about the bright lights of heaven just before dawn. And I can tell you from experience, on a clear night, the stars shine brightest just as the night is ending. The morning stars sang together. What? Who ever heard of light giving off noise? All the sons of God, all the angels of God shouted for joy. No one in all the wise world of scientists ever dreamed that rays of light give off sound that no human ear can hear until modern times. But Job declared it 3,000 years ago. Look at chapter 38, verse 24. By what way is the light departed, which scattereth the east wind upon the earth? Well, you'd think Job had distinct knowledge of spectrum analysis. But he wrote that 3,000 years ago. Look at verse 31. Canst thou bind the sweet influences of Pleiades, or loose the bands of Orion? Pleiades is a group of seven stars in the constellation of Taurus. But I wonder how Job knew that. He didn't have a telescope. He didn't have a telescope with which to see them. This was written 3,000 years ago. Pleiades and Orion, no man can control. Contrary to the opinion of modern environmentalists and mother worshippers who have the idea that Earth is our mother and we ought to worship her, their proud thoughts are that the seasons of the year are controlled and altered by man messing with the environment. Now, you can believe that nonsense if you want to. I'll just go ahead and laugh at you. God says otherwise. Job was taught by God that it is not in the power of man to make changes in God's dispensations of providence, to turn the winter of adversity into the spring of prosperity, or to turn the spring of prosperity into the winter of adversity. Providence is God's domain. This book is God's Word. You have in your hand the written Word of God, and it is impossible to explain the things written in this book. It's impossible to explain the things written in this book on any grounds except God did that. Now, you can't do that with any other book in history. This book is the revelation of God. Now, here's the third lesson. We learn from Job's experience that God is always behind the scenes. God is always behind the scenes. He's always behind the scenes, sovereignly manipulating everything for the everlasting salvation of His elect. God is always behind the scenes. His hand is not always seen. His hand is always there. He sovereignly manipulates. I chose the word deliberately. He sovereignly manipulates everything, even the thoughts of men and devils. He sovereignly manipulates everything, even the will of man, even the lust of the flesh. He sovereignly manipulates everything, good and bad, for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Here we're told, and told by God Himself, this Job, a righteous man, was a believer, a man saved by God's grace, like you and I, a sinner saved by grace. God ranks Job twice in the book of Ezekiel, chapter 14, if you want to read it. He twice ranks Job with Noah and Daniel. That's pretty good ranking. That's pretty good company. Job was not a righteous man by nature. He was no more perfect by character, by nature, by behavior, than Charles Manson. No more perfect, no more righteous than you and I by nature. Not at all. Job was born of Adam, a sinner who went astray from the womb, speaking lies, depraved at heart, full of every lust unclean, full of every lust obscene, full of everything known in the history of man's depravity. It was in Job as it's in you by nature. He was, like all others, a rebel from birth. But he was made righteous and made perfect by the doing and dying of his mediator, the God-man Christ Jesus, just as you and I are. He was made righteous by the righteousness of Christ being given to him freely in free justification, washed in his blood and robed in his righteousness. And he was made righteous by being born again by God the Holy Spirit, having the righteousness of Christ put in him, made a partaker of the divine nature. That's how folks are made perfect. Now here in this congregation are folks who are either altogether sinful or altogether perfect. Altogether sinful or altogether perfect. There's no in-between ground. There's my grandson and me. We are either altogether perfect or altogether sinful before God. In the substitute, in Christ, there is no sin. Can you grasp that? Christ put away our sin. But Brother Dodd, we're full of sin in ourselves. Yeah, but this is going to die soon. Your mother doesn't have that problem anymore. Oh, how I envy her. She doesn't have that problem anymore. No more warfare with sin. No more evil temper. No more biting tongue. No more hard words. No more hurting others. No more injury to anyone. All together without sin. Because this body of sin has gone to the grave. You understand that? Perfect and upright through the perfection and uprightness of Christ the Mediator. And that belongs to every sinner who believes on the Son of God. Believe on the Son of God, and God puts in you everlasting life. Did you ever notice in the Scriptures, sometimes that gift of God is called eternal life. Sometimes it's called everlasting life. But if you look up the words in the Greek text, there's not a separate word. There's not even a different inflection. Everlasting and eternal come from the same word. Well, why is it sometimes called eternal life and sometimes called everlasting life? It's eternal life because this is the life we had with Christ before we had any being in ourselves as our covenant surety before the world began. And it's called everlasting life because, Merle, that's what it drops in your soul and you're going to live forever. It's everlasting as the gift of God bestowed upon us in time in the experience of His grace. The Lord God, we see here working behind the scenes, this giver of life and righteousness is the absolute monarch of the universe. He rules and controls all things in heaven, earth, and hell, even Satan. Satan is God's devil. Satan is God's devil. He's not a rival to God. He's God's devil. I don't know what to make of or how to explain everything written in those first two chapters of Job, but I do know this. It asserts God's dominion and God's sovereignty. The angels of God, the sons of God, came to give a report to God. Came to give a report. I've never discussed this with Lindsay or my son-in-law. You fellows got businesses and you have fellows work for you. I just presume by one means or another you get reports on what they're doing. You send them out to a job, go do that, come back at the end of the day, at the end of the week, at the end of the month, at the end of the quarter, and say, this is what we've done, and you see how things are going. That's exactly what we read in Job chapter 1. The sons of God, the angels of God came to give a report to God. This is what we've been doing. This is what we've been doing. And Satan came to give a report to God. Satan came to give a report to God. Didn't that tickle you to death? Satan came to give a report to my Father in heaven. It was God who took the initiative in challenging Satan. He challenges Satan with regard to his servant Job. Have you considered my servant Job? It was God who gave Satan permission to go and do what he did to Job. But not only that. The Lord said, all right, you go do what you want to. No. God, Lindsay, told him exactly what he could and couldn't do. exactly what he couldn't do. You can now this time you go out and you can do this. And Satan comes back to give report again. He said, well, he shows you what he get out of you. God said, all right, I'll tell you what you can do. You can take everything he's got except his life. He told him specifically what he could and couldn't do. Satan accused Job, as believers are always accused, of serving God for nothing. And the Lord God turned the fiend of hell loose on his servant Job so that he might make Job a better man. So that he might make Job's life better. So that he might make Job's eternity better. Now, as we read these first two chapters of Job, it's impossible for us to put ourselves in Job's place and form any idea of what he felt. I've tried. I sat and looked at these things for hours and try to have some sense of what he felt. There was a day, look at chapter 1, verse 13. There was a day when Job's sons and his daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house. Now, nothing more to be made of that than just that. They were having Thanksgiving dinner together. And there came a messenger unto Job and said, the oxen were plowing and the asses feeding beside them, and the Sabaeans fell upon them and took them away, yea, and they have slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came another also and said, the fire of God has fallen from heaven and hath burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I only am escaped alone to tell thee. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, the Chaldeans made out three bands and fell upon the camels and have carried them away, yea, and slain the servants with the edge of the sword, and I only am escaped to tell thee. By this time I can imagine Job saying, I wish you had died too. I only am escaped to tell thee. God left one fellow to come give you the good news. I've been left from God to come tell you what God's done. Read on. While he was yet speaking, there came also another and said, thy sons and thy daughters were eating and drinking wine in their eldest brother's house, and behold, there came a great wind from the wilderness and smote the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young men, and they are dead, and I only am escaped alone to tell you. God killed all 10 of your children at one time. God killed all 10 of your children at one time. Then Job arose and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and worshipped. Oh, what a man. What faith. What marvelous God-given faith. He said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God with folly. Look down to chapter 2, verse 6. The Lord said to Satan, he's in thine hand, but save his life. So Satan went forth from the presence of the Lord and smote Job with sore boils from the sole of his foot to his crown. And it took him a potsherd to scrape himself withal, and he sat down among the ashes. Then said his wife unto him, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Cuss God and die. He said unto her, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of the Lord, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job sinned not with his lips. Then his three good friends came. His three fine friends. Religious folks. Dedicated religious folks. They came to comfort Job. And they came and they made an appointment. They said, fellas, on the 10th day of the month, we're gonna go see Job. We've heard about these things going on with him. Job needs us. Job needs us. And so they made an appointment and came, and then they saw him. And they sat down on the ground and couldn't speak a word for 7 days. Now, I've never seen anything like that, have you? I've never seen anything like that. I recall once I was in a hospital at Springfield, Missouri. I was a janitor, and a fellow decided to commit suicide, and he made the mistake of going a little too far. Most folks try to commit suicide. It ain't hard. A 12-gauge right here will do it. It ain't hard to do that. But he made a mistake of going a little too far to get too much attention. And he poured gas all over himself, set himself on fire. And he burned to a crisp. I mean, his skin was black as soot. And they had him propped up in a bed so the air could get under him. And the whole floor stunk. Just, you could smell the man all over that floor of the hospital. And I had to go in there and clean things up. And I was shocked. I was shocked. The man's still alive and burnt to a crisp. He died in just a day or two. I don't remember. But I was shocked. But it didn't cause me to be astonished. It didn't cause me to sit down and be quiet for 7 days. These three men saw Job and saw what God had done to Job. And they fell on their knees and sat there dumbfounded for 7 days. And then they began to talk. They began to talk. Eliphaz. He was the first to speak. He had a vision. And assumed that his vision gave him authority to sit in judgment over God's servant Job. Bildad thought himself a scholarly intellectual and backed his words with the authority of a long list of forefathers who believed exactly as he did, and they couldn't possibly be mistaken. Zophar was described by someone as one of those irksome people who we all hope never to meet again. He was fresh out of seminary, and he thought he knew everything. And he was full of words of faith. Job described them considerably more pleasantly than I would. He said, "You are miserable comforters." They were fully convinced because of what Job had been and what Job now was. God's getting you. Where there's smoke, there's fire. Something's wrong. Job, you've been a hypocrite. Job, God's exposing you now for the hypocrite you are. Job, if you were right, God wouldn't treat you this way. Job, if you believed God, God wouldn't deal with you this way. This is manifest token of God's judgment and God's anger. Look at you. Look at you. Who could imagine that this is a man blessed of God? Who could imagine that this is a man redeemed by the precious blood of God's Son? Who could imagine that this is a man who walks with God, born of His Spirit, who believes God? No, Job. We've been fooled by you long enough. Now come clean. Come clean. And then Elihu spoke. Elihu comes on the scene and things change. You see, Elihu was a young man. And he had been sitting by listening to Job's three friends all this time talking. They go all the way through chapter 32. All this time they've been accusing Job. And Elihu said, "I've had enough! I've been listening to you older men speak. And I realize I'm young and nobody's going to pay attention to what I say. But you fellas have been wrong." And then he speaks to Job and he said, "Job, you shouldn't have justified yourself before these men. You ought to just justify God and leave them alone." On both counts, Elihu was right. Elihu spoke of God and His ways of mercy and grace in delivering His people. Look at chapter 33. Chapter 33. Elihu shows this marvelous thing about God's grace and the way He delivers His people, both in saving mercy and in saving them from adversity and trial and heartache. When you find yourself shut up in some deep pit, whether it is that God has shut you up in the pit of judgment and God's about to speak life and peace to your soul, giving you faith in Christ, or God has shut you up in some deep pit of trial and adversity, there's no deliverance but by God's hand. Look at what this man Elihu says in verse 12. Verse 13. Why dost thou strive against Him, against God? He giveth not account of any of His matters. You're a fool if you think God's going to give account to you. You're a fool if you think God's going to give account to you. For God speaketh once, yea, twice, yet man perceiveth it not. God speaks by His word, and He speaks by His providence. He speaks by judgment. He speaks by blessings, but man doesn't hear it. In a dream, in a vision of the night, when deep sleep falleth upon men and slumberings upon the bed, then openeth He the ears of men and sealeth their instruction. He speaks to you when you sleep at night, that He may withdraw man from his purpose and hide pride from man. God's purpose in speaking is to take you away from your purpose and destroy your soul. He keepeth back his soul from the pit and his life from perishing by the sword. He is chastened also with pain upon his bed, and the multitude of his bones are strong with pain, bones with strong pain, so that his life abhorreth bread and his soul dainty meat. He can't eat, he can't drink. His soul is crushed within him. His flesh is consumed away that it cannot be seen, and his bones that are not seen stick out. Verse 22, yea, his soul draweth near unto the grave, and his life to the destroyers. Have you been there? Oh, may God bring you there. Oh, God bring you down to the grave. God slay you, that He may make you alive by His grace. Watch this. Verse 23. If there be a messenger with Him. If there be a messenger with Him. Oh, what a mercy. If God sends an interpreter, one among a thousand, to show unto man God's righteousness, God's uprightness, then He is gracious to him. What grace when God sends a messenger, a preacher, an interpreter, to show you God's uprightness, and saith, deliver him from going down to the pit. I have found a ransom. That's God's way. Then his flesh shall be fresher than a child's. He shall return to the days of his youth. Any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. He's like a newborn babe. And the baby can play on the cockatrice den and he won't be hurt. He can play with the air and he will not be stung. Read on. He shall pray unto God and he will be favorable unto him. And he shall see his face with joy, for he will render unto man his righteousness. He looketh upon men, and if any say, I sinned and perverted that which was right, and it profited me not, any man confesses his sin, God will deliver his soul from going down to the pit, and his life shall see light. Anybody confesses his sin. Anybody confesses his sin. Anybody confesses his sin. God's faithful and just to forgive us of sin and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness by the blood of his Son. Lo, all these things worketh God oftentimes with man, to bring back his soul from the pit and to be enlightened with the light of the living. And then Job tells us that he was brought to repentance when he heard God speak. That's the next lesson. Only God can speak to the heart. Zophar spoke, and Eliphaz spoke, and Bildad spoke, and even Elihu spoke. And then God began to speak. And God spoke to Job. And God spoke to Job. And God spoke to Job. And Job stopped and he said, I've hurt myself! And God kept on speaking. God kept on speaking. He said, I have heard of thee with the hearing of mine ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. And I repent in sackcloth and ashes. And Job fell on his face before God. Here in the book of Job, we're given so much clear gospel instruction. Job teaches us clearly about God's sovereignty. He spoke plainly about the need of a mediator, a kinsman redeemer, which Christ Jesus the Lord is. He spoke plainly about the accomplishment of redemption in Christ Jesus, salvation by His blood and grace and resurrection glory. He said, though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself and not another. My eyes are going to see my Redeemer standing on this earth. Imagine that. 3,000 years ago, Job said, I'm going to see God in human flesh with these eyes standing on this grab, and I'm going to see Him for myself. And then Job stands before us clearly as a marvelous, marvelous type of our Lord Jesus. Now, this, I presume, is what God used to inspire this message with me. Let me just give you the types. You can work them out. Some of you got these a week or so ago in the daily readings by email. What an instructive picture Job is. Job was the greatest man of the East. Christ, the wisdom man, whose goings forth from eternity had been from everlasting to everlasting, He's the greatest of all. In all things, He has the preeminence. Second, Job was perfect and upright, fearing God and eschewing evil. Our Lord Jesus was the perfect God-man, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. Job was suddenly brought from great riches to great poverty. This man had, when old, wealthy men saw Job, they pulled their head off and bowed. And young men see Job, man, that's Mr. Job, he's somebody. You want to know anything, go see Mr. Job. You want to do anything, go see Mr. Job. Job was admired by everyone around him. Had power, influence, riches, a large family, a wife that adored him. And suddenly, Job is laughed at by everybody. He's empty. He's got nothing. His family's gone. His wife said, why don't you cuss God and die? His children are gone. His camel's gone. His asses are gone. His sheep are gone. His health is gone. Everything's gone. And now the children laugh at him. And the men walk by and say, well, I always did think there's something wrong with Job. He suddenly was brought from the heights of humanity to the lowest depths of humanity. From the heights of riches to the depths of poverty. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. How that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, that you through His poverty might be made rich. This man, Job, was assaulted by Satan. But what were the sufferings of Job compared to the sufferings of our Lord Jesus for the salvation of our souls? Satan was the instrument by which Job was brought to sorrow. But all of his adversities were by the hand of God, and he knew it. So it was with our Lord Jesus. He said, who has been made to suffer like this? Behold and see if there be any sorrow like unto my sorrow, which is done unto me, wherewith the Lord hath afflicted me in the day of His fierce anger. Then we read in chapter 42 how that Job made an effectual sacrifice and effectual intercession for his friends by the will of God. How our hearts rejoice to know that our Redeemer has made an effectual sacrifice by which He put away our sins. and makes effectual intercession, which shall bring us at last to glory. When I sent a note out Friday about the Lord taking Wilma home, I stated it something like this. I said, Wilma Walter, in answer to the Savior's prayer, was taken to glory today. The Savior said, Father, I will that they also whom thou hast given me be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory. He made an effectual sacrifice and makes effectual intercession by which we shall be landed at last safe in glory. Number 6. Because the Lord God accepted Job, He accepted those for whom Job made intercession. And so it is with our Savior. Because the Lord God accepts Christ, He accepts every sinner who comes to Him by faith in Christ. That means if you come to Him, if you believe on Him, if you come to Christ, right now, God will accept you for Christ's sake. Indeed, has accepted you and will accept you forever. One more picture in this type. Job was laid low. So low that his friends were astonished for 7 days. Have you ever seen anything like that? He was made, Merle, I suppose, to be what must have been the lowest state of any man in the world. And then exalted higher than any. Given twice the wealth he had before. And all the sons and daughters he had lost. So our Lord Jesus, He who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven, was made least when He was made sin for us and laid in the dirt of the earth, buried as our substitute. Until He with His own blood entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. And now, He that's the least is made the greatest. And God's given Him power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as God's given Him. Oh, may He do that for you. Amen.